we were singing the opening hymn, I noted a stanza that we did not sing this morning, and it's stanza 4. It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Probably your conversion experience doesn't conjure up memories of that kind of dramatic situation, but in fact, the theme that we're looking at this morning in our series on the Creed tells us that actually regeneration is that dramatic, that is the testimony of every true believer in Jesus Christ. And so I'd like you to turn this morning to the Bible's chief passage on this doctrine, and that is the Gospel of John in chapter 3. John chapter 3. As the different speakers have been going through the Creed, last week most of the messages had to do with what we call the objective accomplishment of our redemption. We're talking about the historical events of the ministry of Jesus Christ that actually worked out before God what had to be done in order for us to be reconciled. Now, this week, we are looking at what's known as the subjective application of the work of Christ to the believer and various parts of God's work, not outside of us through Christ, but inside of us as well. And that is what we're getting into as we talk about the new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Bible uses a variety of terms and a variety of images to describe this aspect of salvation. In Colossians 2, it's called a kind of circumcision, where the flesh was cut away from us in the sense that we were separated from its power. In Colossians 3, it's described in terms of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Ephesians 2 is just like the hymn I quoted, because it represents our regeneration in terms of a resurrection from the dead. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have become actually partakers of God's own nature. And in 2 Corinthians 5, you could probably quote verse 17, which says that if we are in Christ, we are new creations. Actually, the word regeneration is similar to that concept. The word regeneration shows up only two times in the Bible, and one of the times it's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where it's talking about God recreating the entire world when Jesus comes back to set up the fullness of his kingdom on earth. And then Titus 3:5 uses the same term of recreation, regeneration, to speak of what God does on the level of the individual soul of man in making us new. And it associates that with washing, the washing of regeneration, because it involves a cleansing away of our sin and a fresh start. Those are all very helpful images, but I think that probably the most vivid and the most appealing to us is the concept of the new birth. My sister-in-law and her husband are missionaries in Wales, and about 3 hours ago, Marcia gave birth to their fourth child, and her name is Beatrice Hope. She weighed in at 7 pounds, 15 ounces, and 20 inches long. So that's my new niece. And there is something exciting. If you have had a baby born into your family or your extended family, there's just something uniquely exciting about the birth of a new baby. There's a freshness to it. There's a wonder about it, how actually God mightily creates life and brings this life into the world. There is an anticipation of the future and thoughts of the potential that lies ahead as this new life is brand new and has its entire life before him or her. I think that spirit of freshness and of wonder really is the mood that the Lord desires to generate in our hearts as we look at this part of our salvation. keep that sense in your mind and heart as we look at this famous conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. When a baby is born, we want to know the statistics, right? We want to know the facts. We want to know the weight and the length, and we want to know the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, and whatever else might help us to appreciate the wonder of this new life. And when we come to this conversation, we find facts like that, four basic facts about the new birth that I'd like us to consider this morning. The first fact is in verses 1 to 3, and it is the simple reality that the new birth is necessary. It is absolutely vital if you are to have any kind of a relationship with God, as your Father. You are actually hopeless if you don't experience the new birth. It is necessary. And as John gets into the story, he wants us to connect it with what came right before at the end of chapter 2. And take a look there at the last few verses of John 2. It tells us about Jesus' interaction with some people that claimed to believe in him, that claimed to be followers of him. And yet it says in verse 24 that he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so here is Jesus, the omnipotent and omniscient Son of God, who knows everything about human nature, and now he is going to assess the condition and the need of one of these men. It's interesting how it goes from saying, for he knew what was in man, to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man. Here is an example of Jesus' infinite knowledge of people and what's going on inside and what it is that they need. And chapter 3 says that this man happened to be a Pharisee. His name is Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jews. He approaches Jesus by night and he asks him a question. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the implied question is, who really are you? There is something unusual about you. You're doing things that are out of the ordinary and miraculous. Who are you? What is your identity? That is what he wanted to get at. Are you the Messiah that we're expecting? Well, it's like Jesus often does in the Gospel of John. People ask him a question or they want more information, and he comes back with a statement or a question that doesn't directly answer their need or doesn't seem to answer what they're after. It seems kind of indirect. It seems kind of unrelated, and yet he answers them that way in order to compel them to think. He wants them to be challenged. He wants to get them thinking and struggling toward the answer to the question or the issue that they have raised. And here's what Jesus says. Instead of identifying himself more specifically, he just says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this idea of the kingdom would have been very closely connected with the issue of the Messiah. It shows up only twice in the Gospel of John, many other times in the other stories of Jesus' life and the other Gospels. And it was a huge topic in the mind of the Jews, particularly somebody like Nicodemus, who would have been so versed in the prophecy of the Old Testament. And here these people were, because of that prophecy, they were expecting that when the Messiah should come, he would bring to a consummation all of the purposes of God and establish his righteous rule on earth, which included the Jews being liberated from all their enemies and being placed in a position of prominence over all the nations. And Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom. He never denied that such a day was coming. But what he did emphasize was the spiritual reality that is at the heart of the kingdom concept. In Jesus' teaching, the kingdom is not only a place where people are going to live someday and over which he's going to rule. Actually, at the heart of the kingdom is you being rightly related to him as the king appointed by God. For you to actually be under his authority, gladly and faithfully offering your submission and your recognition of him in that position of kingship. And he tells Nicodemus, look, if you're going to have any hope of being part of the final kingdom of God, this orientation to God, this arrangement under me as the king has got to be fixed. It's got to be straightened out. You're not going to be able to experience this reality. You can't even right now see, that is, understand it or come to some firm idea of how this all works unless you undergo this experience of the new birth. We could put it this way, that he shouldn't be so worried about God remaking creation. He should be worried as to whether God has remade him to make him qualify to belong to the new creation, the kingdom of God, someday. And this image of the kingdom and this image of the new birth to enter the kingdom, this is not some minor adjustment. This is not some little repair to sort of fix something that's just a bit out of whack. This image is designed to communicate something radical, a remaking, a transformation of your character and of your heart and of your desires and of your posture toward God. Think about some of these cable TV shows where they will go in and remodel a house. And even though afterward people can look at it on the outside and say, well, that's the same house, the remodeling has been so radical. The place has been gutted, and they have essentially started from scratch, just keeping the shell. And whether inside or outside, even though in a sense it's the same house, in another sense it is brand new. That is what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of the new birth. And he says it's absolutely necessary, vital, for your entry into the kingdom. Now, if Jesus had talked that way in the next chapter, John 4, and he'd looked at the Samaritan woman in all of her immorality, and had said, now you need to be remade, we would get that. What's striking is the person that Jesus is addressing when he talks this way. He was a Pharisee. He was somebody in a high position of spiritual authority, which makes the point that no amount of Bible knowledge or religious exercises or spiritual leadership positions, none of that is what qualifies you for the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And as Jesus speaks of it, we could translate that phrase. Probably this is how it ought to be translated, not born again, but born from above. That this newness, that this remaking is something that comes from God, from above, from the presence and the dwelling of God. And that leads me to the second thought here in verses 4 to 8. The new birth is not only necessary, it is supernatural. Nicodemus is confused by Jesus' teaching. And you remember that he says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And here this man, for all of his knowledge, is still stuck on the physical plane, or thinking about that which is natural and what is customary for human beings. And Jesus, in answering, is trying to raise the level of his thinking to the supernatural realm of the Spirit. And he says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now the new birth, or being born from above, is called being born of water and the Spirit. What could that possibly mean? It seems to me that that is an allusion to one of the great new covenant passages in the book of Ezekiel, where the Lord is talking about, ultimately, the coming of the Messiah, the beginning of this kingdom age, and the new covenant that's going to make all of that happen. And here is what he says. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you're going to keep my judgments and do them from that point on. The new covenant anticipated there, it includes these interrelated blessings They are a package deal. It includes a cleansing from sin. It includes a special ministry of the Holy Spirit actually taking up residence inside of the individual, and out of that comes a relationship to God and a life of growing obedience to Him. Jesus explains it further when He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," verse 6, "and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel when I say to you, you must be born again." He emphasizes that it is the Spirit of God, a member of the Trinity, who is the one who causes this creation to happen. And even though on the human plane it seems impossible, the fact that the Spirit of God is involved as the source of this is what makes it possible. And actually, this is not the first time that John had brought this up, because back in chapter 1, when he was describing how many rejected Jesus, but some believed in Him, it says at 1:13 that these people were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a real mystery about that. And we want more information. We want to understand, how does this work if I'm supposed to experience it? Well, Jesus sort of answers the question once again. But listen to what He says, verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." He gives an illustration that ultimately just reminds us further that there is a mystery about this, that you cannot understand this supernatural work directly, that there are indications that it has happened, but when you come to analyze it in detail, you're just left a bit mystified as to how this works. The illustration, of course, is the wind. And I don't know too much about the wind, so I did what we do here at an academic institution, and I looked up the word wind on Wikipedia. And let me tell you what they said about wind. Quote, "Wind is caused by differences in atmospheric pressure. When a difference in atmospheric pressure exists, air moves from the higher to the lower pressure area, resulting in winds of various speeds. On a rotating planet, air will also be deflected by the Coriolis effect, except exactly on the equator. Globally, the two major driving factors of large-scale winds, the atmospheric circulation, are the differential heating between the equator and the poles, difference in absorption of solar energy leading to buoyancy forces, and the rotation of the planet. Outside the tropics and aloft from frictional effects of the surface, the large-scale winds tend to approach geostrophic balance. Near the Earth's surface, friction causes the wind to be slower than it would be otherwise. Surface friction also causes winds to blow more inward into low-pressure areas. A new controversial theory suggests atmospheric gradients are caused by forest-induced water condensation, resulting in a positive feedback cycle of forest drawing moist air from the coastline. That was not helpful. And I read all those big words and those explanations, and it kind of makes sense, but I get the feeling that just like with issues of human birth, even scientists at a certain point are scratching their heads and saying, this just happens. I mean, what is the explanation for this atmospheric pressure? How does that actually, what produces that? What is the energy behind this? We are mystified even by the illustration that Jesus gives. And He says, don't focus on that level of analysis. Just recognize that there are effects. There are visible effects of something that is invisible and supernatural. And it seems to me that that fact should cause us to be careful in talking about this topic. It should caution us against dogmatizing about the mechanics. Really, the point isn't to analyze this down to all its details. It is just to stand amazed and be in wonder that the Spirit of God somehow intersects with the human spirit and does something in there that creates something new, able to relate to God and to obey Him. Now, Jesus is going to give us some more explanation. This will answer some of the questions of the mechanics, and it's absolutely crucial It's what we see in verses 9 to 18, that the new birth is Christocentric. One thing we clearly know about how the Spirit of God works is to give you truth about Jesus Christ to which you respond in faith. That is at the heart of that experience. The new birth is Christocentric. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus a little bit. He says, literally, "Art thou the teacher of Israel?" Apparently, he had some unique, prominent position as a teacher. "And you don't know these things? You don't know Ezekiel 36? You don't connect the dots between what was said there about the kingdom and this spiritual experience that has to happen?" Well, if you don't, Jesus says, you're going to have to accept it on my authority. And that is what he's getting at in verses 11 to 12 about him being come out of heaven and knows what he's talking about. And how can I make any progress about these deep things if you're not accepting from my mouth and my authority what is the starting point about the new birth? Part of the Christocentric nature of the new birth is just accepting that Jesus knows what he's talking about, that he is a reliable source of truth when he talks to you about these things. But then he goes on and gives an illustration. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." And the idea of lifting up is not entirely clear. There is something of an analogy with that serpent being lifted up. But we know from John 12:33 that that is a specific reference to the kind of death that Jesus was to die, literally lifted up above people and his death observed. And yet I think that he calls it a lifting up to get across the idea that he is dying actually in a high and exalted and victorious position. And it implies that he is not going to stay dead, that this is not ultimately a tragedy, but that he is going to be brought out of the realm of death and he is going to emerge victorious in a position of glory. And as the analogy is made to the serpent, Nicodemus should have learned that if he would just look in reliance upon that uplifted, suffering Savior, that was the key to experiencing eternal life. That life comes not by what you do, but it comes through the provision that God has made and your reliance upon it. And of course, the passage goes on. I'm not sure that this was part of the original conversation, probably further commentary that John himself inserts to express further these truths as we come to the beloved text, John 3:16. Notice some of the ideas that are added there as to the new birth. What is the motive? Why would God do this? Why would he provide Christ? Why would he send his Spirit? Why would he give you new birth? Because he loves his creatures. God loved the world, and he showed that love in such a way that he sent his Son to provide the satisfaction for his own wrath. In a way, the new birth is a mystery. But in another way, it is an incredibly simple thing. If you would just respond in terms of John 3:16 and embrace Christ as the one provided by God to make all of this happen, that is all that it takes. A genuine, heartfelt yieldedness to Jesus as God's Messiah. And verse 18 puts it in very sobering terms when it says that if you don't believe on him, you're not condemned, but if you do believe on him, you're condemned already. Now that's pretty simple. You have just two options. And if you haven't been born again through faith, you are under God's condemnation. That's pretty straightforward. Anybody can grasp that there is no middle ground, that this new birth is is centered on Christ and your response to Christ. And in the rest of the passage, as John goes on in his comments, verses 19 to 21 give us one other fact, and that is that the new birth is life-altering. The new birth is necessary, it is supernatural, it is Christocentric, it is life-altering. Listen to these verses. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in or by God. And a number of times he talks about deeds or works of people. It is not, of course, that the works save, but that the works of people's lives demonstrate whether there actually is new life inside of them. And I wonder if when Jesus put it in these terms of darkness versus light, he was kind of subtly challenging Nicodemus for the fact that he came to ask his questions under the shadow of night. Maybe an association there with the hiddenness and really the evil that was still in the heart of Nicodemus, his lack of faith. Jesus wants him to be in the realm of light. And when that is the case in somebody's life, they're not hiding. Their deeds are very clearly demonstrating the reality of the life of God within them. John talked about this later in 1 John when he says that if you are born of God, you don't make a practice of sinning, but actually the general drift of your life is one of righteousness. And you say, what does that look like? Looks like a couple of communications that I got just yesterday. As this past Sunday at church, I was preaching out of Romans chapter 6 and about our struggle with sin and how the Lord provides for victory over sin. And I get an email from a man who wanted to share with me something God put on his heart about his prayer life and how he could apply those truths. And viewing himself each morning as suiting himself up with the armor of God for the fight. Or a text that I got from another brother, and he just said, I am talking to my besetting sins today. Victory is sweet. Those are indications of new life. Those are demonstrations that something supernatural is going on inside of you, where although you struggle and you fail, you hate sin. You love righteousness. You are on this path of growing obedience, and you want your life to be characterized by light, and that is the direction that you're going. And there is great hope that actually this eventually happened to Nicodemus. We read in chapter 7 of John that he was sticking up for the Lord before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 19, it tells us that actually it was Nicodemus who provided a mixture of myrrh and aloes for his burial. And I trust that Nicodemus then becomes a pattern for us as we apply this conversation to our lives. The issue is not, do you say the creed in chapel? It isn't even, do you mentally believe in the new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit? The issue is, have you actually been born again? And you say, how would you know? One answer to that question is, are you genuinely relying upon Jesus Christ? And number two, has he altered the direction of your life? Do you have a new nature? If you haven't, the message is simply what God is telling Nicodemus: you must be born again. And if you have, I'd like to encourage you as we conclude. Let me invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads for the closing prayer. And I trust that as we pray, as I pray with the words of a song, that your heart, if you're a believer, would just once again delight in this great experience and stand in awe and be in wonder of what God has done. chosen by the Father's mercy, set apart to serve his Son, sanctified by his own Spirit, praise the Holy Three in One, saved by resurrection power, shielded in his faithful love, now no enemy can tarnish my inheritance above. I'm born again. I'm God's own chosen child of mercy, born again. What love and grace. Father, keep me walking worthy till I look upon your face. Amen. You're dismissed.